following, we were told of the announcement of his birth by an angel of the Lord, by the angel of the Lord. Samson had no siblings because his mother was barren. But in the birth of Samson, God was making the barren fertile. And not only was there something miraculous going on with his birth, but his mother was also told not that he would save his people, but that he would begin to save his people from their enemies. Because of the special role he was set apart for as Savior, Samson, from the womb, would be a Nazarite. That is, he would never eat or drink any fruit of the vine, no grapes or no wine or no strong drink, nor was he ever to cut his hair. However, throughout the story to this point, Samson, as it appears, considers these restrictions, for the most part, as non-existent, as he violates them again and again and again, with the only exception to this point in his life being he still never cut his hair. But even in light of his faithlessness to the Nazarite vow, we saw that Samson was a man who again and again knew the gift of the Spirit of the Lord as it would rush upon him at certain times, helping him to and strengthening him against the cause, against this mission of fighting against the Philistines. He was a man who was infatuated with Philistine women. And because of this, he was regularly in conflict with Philistine men, killing thousands of them with the most unusual weapons. Near the point in our story where we're going to pick up today, but a week ago we ended, we hear of how Samson was living in a cave and his own people went and bound him hand and arm and handed him over to the enemies so that they could put him to death. It appeared that when the men of Judah saw Samson for the last time in that story, they had handed him off to be taken off by the Philistines. And whether the men of Judah knew it or not, I don't know, but we're told that Samson was able to escape the Philistine officers by slaying them with a jawbone, a donkey jawbone. Last week, much of our story centered around a town called Timnah, but as we pick up in the next chapter, we see that Samson had tarried in Timnah long enough. Next, it's reported of a trip that he makes to a city called Gaza. It's a Philistine city. And while there, Samson spends the evening with a prostitute. The men of Gaza catch wind that Samson is in town. And they decide that since they knew where he was, that they would surround the city. And in the morning, they would lay ambush to the city. They concluded that at first light of the morning, we will kill him. However, Samson at midnight would lay in his bed no longer. Up from the bed he arose and made his way to the gate of the city. We're told there that he pulled up the two doors of the city. He pulled them up, post and all, with the crossbeam still above them, and he carried them on his shoulders to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. That sounds simple enough. But here's the astonishing thing. This Hebron was located 40 miles away from Gaza. The route from Gaza to Hebron was uphill all the way. This exhibition of his strength, Samson shouldering these gates of Gaza and carrying them all the way up to Hebron, surpasses the very fact that he uprooted them to start with. It's a Herculean work. It was performed with such deliberateness as to just open up and to develop the final stage of Samson's career. And for some reason, Samson wanted to show himself to the people of Hebron in this way. Now remember, Hebron is a city in the land of Judah. There's two things that we need to remember about this. First, it was the men of Judah, if you recall, who had just gone to him in the cave and bound him and told and handed him over to the Philistines, who had just scolded Samson with saying, "Why do you keep causing trouble among, do you not know they rule over us?" In light of this, it's highly likely that there's also a message for the people of Judah here, especially their leaders. Samson is bent on letting them know, "I'm still alive, and I'm free again, and there's never going to be peace with the Philistines while I'm alive." Now, to some degree, hear this again, to some degree, this should remind us that Samson would not be the last savior who would march up a hill in Judah with a heavy weight on his shoulders. And it shouldn't be surprised that if the Lord would strengthen Samson for this march up this hill with this weight on his shoulders, how much more would he be willing to strengthen the last Savior, the true Savior, when he lifts the weight of the world on his shoulders and marches up a much greater hill? But one other thing. This story should help the people of Israel to see that this Samson episode reminds them that there is special insight being given to this, to the people of Hebron. They've been let in on things, and they see things that the other people in Israel are having trouble seeing. And what is that? If you recall, David has already been anointed as king and is living and reigning in the city of Hebron. Very significant for the point of this book. But we go on with the story. After this one night stand in Gaza, Samson fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Delilah is the first woman in this story whose name is actually given to us. Those who were the lords of the Philistines became aware of this relationship between Samson and Delilah. So they devised a plan to work together with Delilah. They approached Delilah, seeking her to play a very important role for them. They go to her and they propose that she seduce Samson with the purpose of discovering wherein the source of his great strength lies. Their thought was, if we know how to neutralize his strength, then we will know what we should do in order to overpower him. And they told her, if you can succeed in this endeavor, we will pay you 1,100 pieces of silver. They have a deal. So Delilah goes to Samson. And it's amazing how, when you read the story, she just initially straight up asks him what it is she's looking for. She doesn't beat around the bush. "Oh, Samson, honey, tell me, from where do you get your great strength? I mean, let's just say someone wanted to bind you up and subdue you. How would they go about it?" Samson responds to Delilah and says, "Oh, Delilah, babe, if someone were to just bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have never been dried, then I would be as weak as any other man." She then reports this back to the Philistines who have hired her, and they bring her 7 fresh bowstrings that have never been dried. And with them, she bound his hands and arms, and she yelled, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But Samson, upon the alarm, it says, was able to stand up and snap the bowstrings as though they were thread of flax in a fire. The secret of his strength had still not been discovered. Then Delilah said to him, "Samson, you have mocked me and told me lies. I'm not even sure I know you anymore. Oh, please tell me where your strength lies. This time, Samson answers her like this. Oh, Delilah, my love, if I were bound with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall be as weak as any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him. And again she cried out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Now, we're told here the Philistines were indeed hiding in her inner chamber, but Samson didn't know it. Again, he stands up, snaps the ropes off his arms, it says, like a piece of thread. And now Delilah's feelings were hurt for sure. Until now, Samson, all you've done is mock me and tell me lies. I'm not sure I can carry on with this relationship. Relationships are built on trust. And all you ever do is lie. Oh, Delilah, please don't go. I'll do anything. Just give me another chance. It's in my hair. The strength is in my hair. If you just weave the seven locks of my hair with a web and fasten it up with a pin, then I shall be as weak as any other man. At some point after this, Samson falls asleep, and Delilah fixes his hair in the exact way in which he's described. When she's finished, she again called out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Samson woke up, pulled out the pin and the loom and the weave and the web, but it says his strength was still not discovered. Delilah said, Samson, all those times you told me that you loved me, they were empty. They were all lies. You don't love me or you wouldn't treat me the way that you do. 3 times you have mocked me and made me look like a fool in front of the Philistines. You've got to share the secret of your strength with me. And it says that day after day she urged him to the point where it was just about to drive him crazy. He could not take it anymore. And finally, it says, he told her all his heart. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my hair were shaved, then my strength would leave me and I would be like any other man. And it says that this time Delilah could tell that things were different. This time she knew that he had told her the truth. Let's pause the story for a moment. I have to pause it because each time I read this story, I'm amazed. Delilah is attempting to manipulate Samson so that she can get 1,100 pieces of silver. At the same time, is constantly accusing him of not loving her. And at the same time, while I marvel at their relationship, I have to remind myself, and I don't have to look very far to be reminded that relationships like that are not merely things of the past. Samson and Delilah are an extreme case of using one another rather than serving one another. They say to each other, I'm with you because I love you, but they mean I'm with you because you're useful to me. Doubtless there was a lot of passion and romance here, but it was all done out of self-enhancement rather than self-giving for the other person's growth. Samson was using Delilah for one thing. Delilah was using Samson for something else. But there's far less obvious forms of this kind of relationships. It's very normal for men to pass over great women who are not as good looking. And it's very normal for women to pass over great men who don't have promising careers. And from the start, we're constantly looking for people who are useful in building up our self-image and get us the kind of life that we want. Another less obvious form of this is what some people call the helper syndrome. Helper syndrome. Often one person in a relationship is needy and is in constant trouble, and the other person is like the counselor rescuer. Now, how the needy person uses the rescuer is obvious. But what's less obvious is that the rescuer is many times using the needy person as well. He or she needs to get some sense of worth and sense of moral superiority by always having to help this person. She needs, or he needs, to be needed. And again, to think that this only happens, these types of manipulative relationships only happen amongst like romantic love relationships, we would be confused, because parents and children relationships can be the same thing. How many times do we parent and make decisions and want to discipline our children out of fear of what people are going to think about us if our kids do certain things? It's all about we can use our children to make ourselves look good. It's why C.S. Lewis says, "You cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God." And here's what he means. That unless we have experienced, unless we experience God's love that fulfills our deepest needs, you'll tend to use other people to bolster and prove yourself. Unless we have this relationship with God, even the most passionate "I love yous" will really mean "I need you to make myself feel worth something." I just say all this to say we must be careful to check our eyes before we judge the judge. Back to our story. Delilah had what she needed, and she knew she had what she needed. She knew it was different. She called the lords of the Philistines who had commissioned her in the beginning and relayed the good news. This time they came, and it says that they came with the money in their hand. Samson lay on her knee until he fell asleep. And once he was asleep, she motioned for a man to come in and shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then it says that she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Again, as the several times before, she called out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And Samson woke up and thought that he would defend himself as he did before, not knowing that his strength was gone. And the Philistines, it says, seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They took him to Gaza, and they bound him with silver shackles. And his job was to grind at the mill in prison. And then at the very end of that paragraph, it says this: "But his hair began to grow again." It sounds so simple and so obvious, but yet when it's read in faith, it's meant to recreate a new hope. Maybe God isn't finished with him just yet. The next paragraph brings a new scene to the story. The specific location is the temple of the god Dagon, and the purpose is to celebrate the capture of Samson, who by this time had eluded the Philistines for 20 years. At the celebration, they were saying things like, "Finally, our God has given our enemy into our hands. the one who ravaged our land, killed our brothers, he's finally been captured. Someone had the great idea to call Samson out that he would entertain them. The word is given. Samson is brought before the people. He would be their entertainment. It says that they made him stand among the pillars of the temple. And we're told that Samson had a young boy with him, probably leading him around. Remember, he's blind at this point. How the strong man has been humbled. What we have before us is a new Samson who's been taught by suffering to know his weakness as he never knew it before. However, there's more going on than what we're presently aware of. As we continue to hear this story, I want you to notice how the emotion of the story will become far more complex as we find out what's taking place, what's taking shape in Samson's mind. He's just about to die. He's going to take this boy and thousands of others with him. And from the way the story's told, it appears that the boy is leading the man, but actually it's vice versa. It's the man leading the boy. He's leading him to his own death. And in the context that we're given, the whole context, it's actually God is the one leading both of them. Because what they're caught up in is something that God has determined should happen before, at the very beginning. Samson told the young boy to help me fill the pillars which the temple rests upon. It's at this point we're told there were 3,000 men and women there being entertained by Samson. Then Samson called out to the Lord. And this is what he said. O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. It was like Samson can see more in his blindness than he ever could when he could see. Certainly he realizes that the opportunity exists at this moment for one final act of vengeance on his enemies. The bitterness he feels is expressed in his reference to revenge. Nothing can compensate Samson for what the Philistines have done to him. And to fully punish them as they deserve is beyond him, and he knows this. But at least partial satisfaction is within his grasp now. At this moment, if only God will listen to his cry and strengthen him, as he says, just this once. You can almost feel the desperation in the way Samson appeals to God here. But there's also something else that's very revealing. The words, just this once, acknowledges how little right he has to expect anything from God. At the same time, it appeals to what he knows about the faithfulness of God. God has strengthened him at moments of great need in the past. If he will do so just once more, Samson will never trouble him again. It's like we hear the language of a beggar. Now Samson grasps the two main pillars and he braces himself against them. It says that one with his right hand and the other with his left. and in this position that very much resembles a man being crucified, he utters his final prayer. Let me die with the Philistines. His life had been inseparably bound up with the Philistines from the very beginning. Their name was spoken over him before he was born. He loved them. He clashed with them. He killed them. He had been blinded and tormented by them. And oddly enough, the only way that he will ever free himself of them is by dying with them. And that is exactly what he asked God to strengthen him for. Now, relying on God to grant his wish, we're told that he pushes hard against them. And what he asked for was granted. The temple fell upon the Lord's and upon the people who were in it, including Samson himself. Samson dealt a greater blow to the Philistines at his death than he did during all of his life. The man known for his strength did more in his weakness than he did when he was strong. Indeed, it was when he was weak that he was truly strong. And again, we should be reminded that Samson didn't deliver Israel from the Philistines, but he did begin to do so, just as the Lord's messenger said he would. And we're told that his brothers and family came and took him and brought him to Zorah and buried him in the tomb of Manoah, his father. The most important time in Samson's life was his death. The most fateful event in Samson's life was the manner of his death. And the most triumphant episode of his life was his death, where he at last performs the roles of rescuing God's people that had been explained to his mother before he was born. But Christian readers can't hardly fail to notice a number of points of connection between the big story of Samson's career and the story of Christ. For example, the announcement of his birth by a divine messenger, a marvelous conception, his holiness as a Nazarite, his giving of the Spirit, he had the Spirit, his rejection by his own people, his being handed over by their leaders, his mocking and scorn he suffered at their hands, the way that his calling was finally consummated by his death, in which he defeated Dagon and laid the foundations for a fully realized day to come. The connections are just too numerous and too connected to who Samson was for them to be brushed aside as fanciful. The fact is that when the story is read in the context of the Bible as the whole, we discover even here, in the most unlikely places, hints and clues of things to come. Samson's death, let's look at it for a moment, in two crucial ways, was very different from the Lord Jesus. One, Samson is in the temple of Dagon as a result of his own inability to live under God's rule and for God's glory. His downfall is brought by his disobedience. The Lord Jesus always lived for the glory of his Father and died because of others, because of our disobedience. The second difference is that Samson's death achieved what God raised him up for. He only began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Jesus' death achieved deliverance once for all. It was a final rescue. But in so many ways, Samson's end is a picture, it's a shadow of Jesus' death. Tracing it will only allow us to peek more deeply into the cross and worship the one who died for us. First, Samson and Jesus were betrayed by people who were supposed to be their friends. Both were handed over to Gentile oppressors. Both were tortured and chained. Samson's eyes were gouged out and Jesus was blindfolded. Both were put on public display and mocked. Both died with outstretched arms. Both appeared to be completely struck down by their enemies, yet both in their death crushed their enemy. Samson, the Philistines, and Dagon, Jesus, the ultimate enemy, Satan. Samson brought the temple crushing down around Dagon and his followers. The spiritual power and the celebrated triumph of Dagon by his followers were reversed. Samson brought permanent alienation, permanent disagreement between the two cultures, so that never again would Israel be able to allow to live forgetting or accepting the fact that they were just ruled over the Philistines. It wouldn't happen any longer. On the cross, Jesus brought the power of Satan to nothing, disarming him. How exactly did the cross do this? By taking away the power of our idolatry, Satan could no longer prosecute us. It takes away the power of sin over our lives. And he enabled the Holy Spirit to live in us, to break the lure of the idols in our hearts. Samson prefigures Jesus in that he gave his life in order to conquer the enemy. And as Samson killed many as he died, so it took the death of Jesus to kill Satan and to crush the power of idolatry and to crush the power of death. So I ask, if there's all these connections with Jesus and Samson that we see as a Christian reader, I'm not saying for a moment that the Israelites heard this story and said, oh yeah, there's going to be a Savior who's going to die like this one day. Or, oh, I bet his friend's going to hand him over. Like, I'm not saying that. So let me ask, why tell this story to the Israelites? Why did Israel need to hear this? I would tell you this, because Samson was intended to be a mirror for Israel. Israel was to see herself in Samson. Samson is a picture of Israel, one who was raised out of nothing, richly gifted, and yet who flirts with other loves, and yet apparently always expects to have the Lord right there at his disposal when he needs him. Israel received grace upon top of grace, and yet persistently carries on with the affairs with Baal, with Dagon. She's a people who doesn't know that the Lord may just depart from her. And how tragic it is when God's professing people cannot see that they are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And it's just as this story about Samson serves as a warning to ancient Israel, it also speaks volumes to us. The church. Samson's tragedy says, watch out, lest you abandon the divine call. Watch out, lest you leave your first love and forfeit the presence of God. Samson, it could be said, was sort of Israel in concentrated form. Israel was meant to recognize in Samson the pattern of her own unfaithfulness. And if that's so, I think it is, how is the last part of Samson, the final episode where Samson's life on here on this earth, where he dies, how is it meant to foster hope? I would say this. we are to understand that though the Lord's hand may justly cast down his unfaithful servants, his ears are always open to hear their cries, and his arm is always ready to act on their behalf. Should we not see that even in our sinfulness, God is still encouraging us to call upon him in the day of trouble? Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for your story. Thank you for men like Samson. Thank you that you have put your spirit into such men, and that you are working through such men to bring about your purpose. Thank you that even in the life of this man that we tend to look down upon, we see the beautiful reflections of Jesus Christ. And we're encouraged that if you would use Samson, you could use us too. If you would hear the cry of a man in a pagan temple, Father, wouldn't you hear us if we stood up from our idol worship and called upon you? Lord, I thank you that as we have these men who have gone before us and have, through their lives, you have shown us that you hear men of faith in their time of need. You hear women who cry out to you in their weakness. Lord, through this, strengthen us. Strengthen us to be weak enough to cry out to you. Forgive us, Lord, where we forget about you. Help us, Lord, we would ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be dismissed.